Church family, good to see you this morning. None of us had any part in it, but the World Series just wrapped up, and you don't have to be a baseball fan, but you should need to know is when I was a freshman in high school, and I apologize, I did not bring a picture with me this morning. Some of you would have loved the ammunition of said photo, but when I was a freshman in high school, I did something that for that moment in time was very unusual. We've got a lot more diversity of hairstyles today. But when I was a freshman in high school, growing up in Bryan College Station, home of the Corps, all the guys just had short haircuts. And I decided I was going to grow my hair out. And that was radical because it was going to make me stick out like a sore thumb and be different. But where's this connection here in the World Series? Well, when I was growing up, there was a baseball player at the same time by the name of Johnny Damon. Now, Johnny Damon played center field, the position I played for the Boston Red Sox, and he had the hair and a beard of what you would imagine a caveman. Hair down past his shoulders, long beard, and it just for the high school kid growing his hair out, oh, Johnny Damon, that's it. But in 2006, Johnny Damon committed two unpardonable sins as a baseball player. He left the Boston Red Sox to sign with their heated rival, the New York Yankees. And then here's the other sin that really doesn't matter to anybody except for the kid who played center field with long hair. When he signed with the Yankees, overnight, the hair and the beard disappeared. And some of you know why, and some of you are curious, well, why does that matter? Because the New York Yankees, the most winning sports franchise in the history of all sports, 28 World Series championships, a legacy of some of the greatest players to ever play baseball, there is a rule on the Yankees that if you play for the Yankees, you can only have certain haircuts that are short, that are trim, and at most a small mustache. Because any other hairstyle is unbefitting the character of a New York Yankee. Which is why I'm not a Yankees fan, one of the many reasons. But there is a standard, a way of looking, a way of living, a way of moving, a way of breathing that is befitting, in theory, a New York Yankee. And it is that same idea that as we continue to walk forward in Ephesians, that as Paul has been unpacking now for a chapter and a half, that in light of the greatness of what Jesus Christ has accomplished and given to those of us who by grace through faith have been saved and are now in Christ, that we have been called to preserve and to live out the unity of the Holy Spirit, that we're to do it by recognizing our old self has been crucified with Christ and we have been raised to walk in newness of life. So in light of that, we put to death the old thoughts and the old actions and we put on the new thoughts and the new actions, that manifests itself in a life that is lived in love of God and love of each other. And Paul continues to lay out practically what this Christian life looks like, what is befitting the life of one who by God's grace is now a saint and what is no longer befitting. And so I invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5, we've got a lot of verses we're gonna walk through today, and we're gonna hit almost every favorite American vice that you can find. Here's what it says, Ephesians 5 verse 3, now in light of all of this, now, immorality and all impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting must not be named among you, for they are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Here's what Paul writes. He names six things. He says there are six things that must never be named among you. And by be named among you, it's actually a command. And the idea is no outsider should spend time around any one of you individually or any part of you corporately and walk away from that interaction and be able to say that you are characterized by these things. and vice versa. No insider who's a member of the church should be feeling uncomfortable as the one seeking to walk with the Lord, because inside the church body, these things are what are characterizing you. Well, what are these things? Immorality. From the Greek word porneia, it's the most broad word describing sexual immorality. In fact, the easiest way to define it for you is the Greek word porneia means any sexual thoughts or actions outside of what God designed sex for between a biological male and a biological female in the covenant of marriage till death does them part. That term hits everything. It hits sexual sins of a premarital nature, of an extramarital nature, of a postmarital nature. It hits sins of a thought nature. And everything between thought and the full action. Condemns the popular sexual talking points of the day. Romans 1 describing as men burning in desire for other men and women committing indecent acts with other women. It is anything outside of God's design for sexuality and sex between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. That's what porneia is. It all impurity. Now, impurity linked with that word often refers to just an unrestrained running after whatever a person wants sexually. But it says all impurity, so it certainly means that. But it also means anything that is just wrong, that is unclean, that is unfitting. Not only that, but it says greed, that unsatisfiable desire for more, which includes things like bodily lust after someone who's not yours, but it goes beyond that. More stuff, more money, more power, greed, because the greedy person trusts and loves and obeys the wealth and money and power rather than the Lord. So it's not only that, filthiness, shameful, obscene conduct. It references both our actions and our speech. It's shameful conduct which ignores right boundaries. It goes beyond moral and social standards. It can be expressed in lewd gestures, inappropriate ways of touching, disgusting kinds of practical jokes. It's ugly behavior consumed for laughter and entertainment, both speech and action. Then it says silly talk, maybe my favorite term of all of them. Silly talk in the Greek is morologia. You say, well, what is that? Well, it's two words, logia, logos, word, and moros, which is what we get the word moron from. Quite literally, silly talk is the speech of morons. It's pointless and rash conversation like that of a drunken man. It's foolish in the sense of it lacks forethought. It's not marked by any wisdom. It's impious. It's godless. It's both foolish and sinful. It can apply to the dirty talk of a sexual nature, but it goes beyond that to random idle talk. Reminds me of a phrase when, as a kid, I might say too much and had nothing good to say. My parents would quote a shirt they saw, "Help me, I'm talking, and I can't be quiet." Silly talk. Coarse jesting. Now, it's an interesting term. It's probably the most interesting to dive into of all six of these, because the basic term is simply, is actually in a different context. It just is simply talking about a really good wittiness ability. But in the context here, it's describing a risque, witty, and vulgar speech. And I want to read how one writer defined it, because you'll realize, as I have, that it's not just dirty jokes. It is that, but it's so much more. Here's what it is. It's that which it easily turns and adapts itself to the moods and conditions of those who it's dealing with in the moment. And from this original sense, it came to be applied to morals in the sense of what serves me in the moment morally, or to speech. It's the idea of polished and witty speech as the instrument of sin. Sometimes it is lodged in a sly question, sometimes in a smart answer, in a quickish reason, in a shrewd imitation, in cunningly diverting or cleverly retorting an objection. Sometimes it is couched in a bold scheme of speech, in a tart irony, in a lusty hyperbole, in a startling metaphor, in a plausible reconciling of contradictions, or in acute nonsense. It's amusingly coarse or irreverent talk or behavior. And Paul says these six things: sexual immorality, all impurity, a greedy desire, driving for more, the use of wit for sinful purposes, the speech of morons and fools, obscene and lewd conduct and speech should never be named among the people of God as ways we live and move and breathe. Why? Did you catch what he said? Both times, as is proper among the saints, with verse 3 and then in verse 4, these things are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. Here is the reality, church family. He calls us saints. Now, saints are not like in popular culture, people who are Christians, who are super, super Christians, and they get the stamp of saint. No, to be saved by grace through faith, at the moment of salvation, you have been remade, you have been separated from the world to God. That means you're holy, and to be a holy one is quite literally the definition of a saint. There is a pattern and a way of living and moving and breathing, and these six things are not the pattern. Therefore, since they are not befitting who we are, they should not be named. So simply put, as a believer, Paul lays down the command to take your mind out of the gutter, to confess and lay aside the sensuality and greediness and humor that is so readily celebrated by all the culture around us, but is conduct unbefitting a believer. Instead, what does he say? But we should be marked by thanksgiving. Now you might find, well, that's an interesting juxtaposition between these six things and thanksgiving. Well, think about it. These six things are all self-serving. They're all self-gratifying. They're all self-pleasurable. Thanksgiving is the opposite of that. And the context of thanksgiving is not just that we're thankful, but that we are directly thankful to God. Thanksgiving is selfless gratitude towards God. Thanksgiving for our salvation that we have by grace through faith. Thanksgiving for the fact that we now have an inheritance stored up in the bank of eternity, guaranteed for us. Thanksgiving that we are marked, sealed by the Holy Spirit. Thanksgiving that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. Thanksgiving that the forces of darkness, which once enslaved us and now seek to attack us, we're seated high above them in Christ. Thanksgiving that we've been brought together in unity with God and one another. Thanksgiving. Paul will say to the Colossians, a letter he writes to a group of churches not too far from Ephesus, he'll tell the Colossians, "Therefore, so have you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude." See, church family, a disposition being marked and characterized by thanksgiving serves as a fundamental motivating force for us to align our lives around the purposes of God in and through us. It says these things must not be marked. Do not be marked by these things. But then he says this, verse 5, "For this you know with certainty." Now, it's an interesting construction because Paul takes both Greek verbs, the two main Greek verbs that mean to know something, and he smashes them together. One of them is in the imperative mood, meaning it's a command. So we might say it like this: church family, know this, understanding it with absolute certainty. Know this. Take your thoughts captive. Know this, that no immoral or impure person, or covetous man being an idolater, has an inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Here's what he says. You need to lock down and understand. Now notice what he does. Writing to us as believers, he says, here are six ways of acting that should not be named among you. And he says, it shouldn't be named among you because it's not fitting who you are now. And you need to be positively sure about this. That those, and notice now he takes some of those same vices, but he doesn't talk about them as actions, but people. Know that those people who in their lostness stand before God defined by their sin. So it's not just that they've committed sexual immorality or they have committed greediness. They themselves are immoral and stand in their greed before God. He says, you need to be absolutely certain that those who are marked by such, they don't have an inheritance of the kingdom of Christ and God, a way of constructing saying they don't have an inheritance where they experience aspects of the kingdom in the here and now, nor do they have an inheritance in which the rest of the kingdom coming. They don't have an inheritance. Now, he writes this not as a warning to say, well, so you better get your act together, church, because if you don't, you're going to lose your inheritance. That's not the contrast. The contrast is if you're a saint, you have an inheritance, period. It's the assurance and the safety of our inheritance that drives us to be thankful and causes us to go, wait, I shouldn't live in these ways. I shouldn't think in these ways. I should not be defined by these ways because I have an inheritance. I'm not like those who don't. And he says, why do you need to be sure of this? Well, because there are going to be people who come around. It's nothing new. It's present in the church today. It's present around the church today. And it's nothing new. It's been happening for 2,000 years. He says, you need to be sure because people are going to come and try to deceive you. They're going to attempt to use theological words and make false biblical arguments to justify sexual immorality and impurity and greediness and silliness and foolish talk and coarse, witty banter. It says in verse 6, let no one deceive you, command by the way, with empty words, with words that are hollow, that are vain, words that lack any substance, words that actually lacked any truth. They're words. They're filling up space. They're going on the airwaves. They're flowing through your ears and mind, but there's nothing of value or benefit or truth in them. Let no one deceive you. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? Well, we were told back in Ephesians 2, that all of us by birth were once dead in our trespasses and sins. And not only were we dead and enslaved and captive to our own trespasses and sins, but we lived them out, and the way we lived them out was right in line with Satan and the powers of darkness, the demonic host, the prince of the power of air, who is now at work amongst the sons of disobedience. He's saying, do not be deceived. Do not be taken captive by false truth. By the way, that command is an active voice, meaning this: you and I have a choice on whether or not we're deceived as a Christian. There are some very convincing arguments. I'm not saying that there's not, you might discover something one day and go, oh my goodness, pastor, this person is saying this, is this true? Paul's not taking a shot at when you get hit by something and you're trying to wrestle through it. What Paul is saying is, you and I have the ability to take every argument, and we not only have the ability, but the responsibility to take every argument and to take it back to Scripture and to study it in context, in truth. And when we do that, we will not be deceived. We have an active part to play. And we should not be deceived because God is actively against those, and when I say this, actively against in the sense that those who are lost and defined by their sin, while Jesus has paid their price, why God is doing all things to seek to convict them and has laid out things in creation to try to grab their attention and sent believers to proclaim the gospel, while God very much desires to see every lost person saved, if someone chooses to stand in their sin before God, rejecting God's offer, God in his justice will be faithful and righteous to give them, Romans 6:23, the fair wages of their sin, eternal death. That is God's wrath coming out. Do not be deceived. Now, church family, let me be clear. We live in a culture where not only is culture screaming that basically anything but God's design for sex is good, where greed is good, where movies will make $1 billion for being nothing but silly, foolish talk and coarse jesting. Not only do we live in a culture that promotes that, but what is going on in earnest today in the church, and it may be more familiar to those who are of younger generations and more active on social media, but it is taking place at all levels and all age groups, is you now have people claiming to be believers, churches claiming the title of church, which are attempting to say, actually, what Pastor West just told you, that sexual immorality is anything outside of God's design between a man and a woman in marriage, that's not really true. And let me show you why using Bible verses. Now, church family, here's what I want to be clear on. You can go cover to cover. When God created the world and he created Adam and he put him in the garden, he said, it's not good for this man to be alone. I'll make a suitable helper. Who did he make? Not another beast of the sky, of the land, or the sea. None of them were suitable. Instead, he made woman. And as the first and foundational institution in society, it's the family. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cling to his wife, the woman, and they shall become one. Church family, that is repeated from the beginning of Genesis all the way through the end as God's design for sexuality. God delights in the cheerful giver that the gospel which saves you and I as believers enables us to then live out. That's God's design. God created private property. God's not against. Paul is not saying that possession of wealth is bad. It's the pursuit of wealth and the trust of wealth and the love of wealth. Paul's not saying that humor's wrong. Jesus used humor. But there is a humor which quickly degenerates into sinfulness, that is. And it does not matter what argument someone gives you, especially around the issue of sexuality. You don't have to know every counter argument to know what is the fact. The fact is, God has created and blessed a design for human sexuality between a male and a female in marriage, period. Now, having said that, you don't have to know every counterfeit to know the real thing. Just know the real thing. But in the course of ministering to people, or there may even be some of you in here that go, well, Pastor, but I've heard there is a necessary place to be able to walk through Scripture and undo those lies that the enemy is placed. And I just want to be clear, if that is anyone in this room, if you need help walking with people, or if that is you, do not hesitate to reach out. We as your pastoral staff would love to serve you. He says, do not be deceived. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Command. Do not be ones who share in this lifestyle with them. Understand what this means in application, church family. There is a new culture within the church body. It is a culture that is counter to that which is found in society. Paul is not against sex. This is not some New England Puritan shaming of anything sexual. There is a whole book of the Bible written to biblical sexual expression. It's called Song of Solomon, and it made the early church blush. Paul's not against riches. We've mentioned that. We looked at it Wednesday. He writes to those in Ephesus years later, writing to Timothy, and says, instruct those who are rich. Doesn't condemn them for being rich, but he says, tell them not to put their hope in their riches, and tell them and exhort them to be faithful in how they use what God has blessed them with for the good of others. Paul's not against humor. But all of these things are easily twisted by our culture, and they are glorified in by our society into sinful vices. And church family, what Paul says is we are saints. If you are in Christ today, you are part of a new family. You are part of a new culture. You are part of God's ideal for society, and you and I have a responsibility to shine that culture in how we live our lives individually, and especially how we live our lives together. Yet oftentimes we will justify, it's not that we're using lies that we're hearing from us, we'll just internally lie to justify our sexual vices or our greediness or that inappropriate joke. Hey, but it got a laugh. How many times I've grieved that some of the worst jokes I've ever heard have come out of the mouths of pastors. Church family, those things are not befitting us. You say, why? And pastor, how are we to actually live these things out? Well, that's why we're covering all these verses, because Paul answers that. Look back with me. Therefore, do not be partakers, do not be sharers with them. And I didn't mention this a second ago, but it's a play on words, because prior in the book of Ephesians, he's told us that we are partakers together with Christ. Don't share in the culture of lostness with those who are lost. Share in the culture of Christ, because you are one who is saved. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And look what he says. This is a fact you and I have to nail down. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Ultimately, why is it not befitting a saint? Why should we not be deceived? Why should we not be partakers? Because you and I before Christ were once, and you notice what it says. It doesn't say we were once surrounded by darkness, as if we were somehow a good blank slate, and if we'd just been put in a little bit of a better of a spot, we wouldn't have lived this way. No. It says who you and I were by birth as a human was darkness. But the point of emphasis, remember, he's writing those who are truly saved. If you are in Christ, the point of emphasis there is were. You were this. You are no longer this. Instead, you are light. You are light in the Lord, in Christ. You're not light because of yourself, but because of who Jesus is, because of what he's done for you when you responded to his grace through faith, and you were justified by the blood of Jesus. You were washed clean. And Paul now uses a new analogy. The old is gone, the new has come. You were once darkness, now you are light. And you shine. You are light. Do you know who you are? There is no more stark contrast than light and dark. Oil and water don't mix, but they mix more than light and dark. Where light is present, darkness cannot exist. Fundamentally, what I was as a sinner has been so radically dealt with by Jesus at the moment of salvation that I am something entirely new and different. I am light. It's not the location that we change. We once lived in darkness, now we live in light. It's we who've been changed. We live in a dark and sinful world, but in Christ we are fundamentally light. We have a new nature. It is we who are the light of the world, a city on the hill which cannot be hidden, the church made up of the saints. Means in Christ you're not what you once were. In Christ you're not what you once were. Now listen, it's popular, and I love A.W. Tozer's one of my favorite old writers, and he writes about the marks of a biblical church, and he gets a little sarcastic. And he says it's popular in our day as Christians to try to look out at the world, and we don't want to appear too holy. So we say, oh, we're just like you. Now, in one sense, we are, right? I put my pants on one leg after another, the same as every other human being in this world, except for the really talented circus act who can do it both at one time. Put a jacket on when I'm cold, take it off when I'm hot. Right? In some ways, yes, I'm still human. There are real weaknesses that I have. We're not trying to act better, but what he says is we've taken this mindset where it says, well, I'm just the same as you are, but I have a Savior. He says that is as ridiculous as two men lying on hospital beds, both dying. And one guy looks over at the other and says, hey, man, I'm just like you, but I've got a doctor. Does not the man on the other bed have a right to go, well, what good is your doctor if you're just in the same problem I'm in? Church family, for many of us, we might know the facts, but how do you actually think about who you are in Christ? Now listen, as a believer, is it possible for me to sin? Absolutely. As a believer, have I been perfected in God's holiness being worked out through every part of my life? No, not yet. It's what we're all in the process of living out in our salvation presently. But as far as who I am, if I am in Christ, I am no longer defined as a sinner, but I am a saint. And I better embrace it so that I can look out in the world and say, I once was like you, but I have found life and it is better. Not because I'm looking down my nose at you better than you. I'm not better than you. In fact, I'm on my knees before the cross. I'm lower than you. And I'm crying out with passion to tell you that the darkness is empty and void. We are light, and there's no shame in these commands. So how's there no shame? Paul's not trying to bring it up. Listen, the reality of the culture of Ephesus and the ancient Roman Empire was such that Paul could confidently know that nearly every person reading this letter, hearing this letter preached in church in Ephesus, every one of them would have been guilty of things on this list. Some of them would be new believers still trying to overcome past ways and habits of living on this list. Paul's goal is not to shame and say, how dare you act like this? His purpose is to say, you aren't that anymore. You're light. There's no shame because the blood of Jesus has washed away all your immoralities. We don't sit at God's family table with God reminding us of our failures. Instead, we sit at his table. Because we sit at his table, by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, we embrace holiness. We run from immorality because we recognize the lie that it is. And church family, this is the key. It's why we don't partake in these things, but it's also how. We can come up with all sorts of, and there is a place, how do I stop sexual immorality? How do I stop impurity? How do I stop the greed? We can come up with all sorts of practical things that can be safeguards in each one of our lives, and there's a place for that. I'm not knocking it. But at the end of the day, you are going to have moments where you have access to no safeguards. And the only way to say no to the temptation of that sin is to know beyond a shadow of a doubt who you are in Christ, who Christ is in you. I am a child of the light. Jesus lives in me. And then do what he says right after, which is, you are now light in the Lord, so walk as children of the light. You do not understand fundamentally, brother and sister, who you are in Jesus, you will never find the strength to do it. You got to know who you are. Not only do you have to know who you are in Christ, but you now do what you are in Christ. Look at what he says. Walk as children of the light. Be marked, let your pattern of life be characterized as those who are children of the light. Well, what does that look like? Well, he tells us, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Goodness is this broad word that means goodness in its most pure and true sense, and it's the idea of benevolence and goodness towards others. It's not so much what I feel, but it is the actions I take, that I would be marked by goodness in how I live and move and breathe. Righteousness, that the fruit of the light is I live and move and breathe in ways that line up with God's character. Truth, that the way I live and move and breathe is not marked by my opinions. It's not marked by Satan's lies. It's not marked by false prophets' twistings. It's not marked by the commercials of society, but it's marked by truth. Jesus is truth. Walk as children of the light. It means I set my mind to seek these things, and only this, look what it says, verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Trying to learn to put something to the test, to examine it. Paul's trying to say is that walking as a child of light means not that I automatically know how to navigate every situation, but that in every situation, my disposition is such that I am trying to understand what God's will is so I would be pleasing to God in that moment, time, and place. And you say, well, how do we do that? Let me just read you a couple verses. How do we approve that which is good and pleasing and real? Well, one, we surrender. Romans 12 says this. Paul writes and he says, I urge you, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living holy sacrifice. And then he says in verse 2, so surrender yourself, yield to the Lord as a believer. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. You and I've got to surrender to God's will, to God's ways, to God's path, to God's work in our life. And as we surrender to what the Spirit is teaching us through the Word to change how we think, it's in that renewing of the mind that we now know how to approve what is God's will. So we surrender, but we also seek. Listen to what Paul prays for the Colossians, Colossians 1. For this reason, we have not ceased to pray for you. We've asked that you may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. How do you and I walk as children of the light, trying to know what is pleasing to the Lord? We surrender, we seek. Actively, we should be praying for God's wisdom to be able to know and approve what is His good and perfect will in every situation. Amen. To know what is His good and perfect will, how I treat my neighbor who's got his bass playing way too late at night, all the way to His good and perfect will about how I navigate leading my department or company in my job when everything's falling apart and everything in between. We surrender by the renewing of our mind. We seek the Lord. We take captive our thoughts, 2 Corinthians 10, to obedience in Christ. It's as we yield to the renewing of our mind, as we seek the Lord, as we take captive our thoughts to truth, that's how we will try and approve what is His good and perfect will as children of the light. And it's not waiting on some mysterious feeling to hit us. It's all engaged with His objective word. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And here's what happens when we understand who we are in Christ. We are no longer dark but light. When we then do who we are, we walk as children of the light, something happens. We're used by God to bring exposure. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, but all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. That word exposed, Paul's playing with the imagery. What does light do? You walk into a dark room and you bump into a door, you bump into a cabinet. What does light do? Light exposes the dangers. You turn on the light, you don't walk right into the door. You go around it. Paul's playing with the imagery, but that word expose is not just with the imagery that light exposes. That word expose, it means to scrutinize. It means to use an argumentation to convince and refute, to bring a person to the point of recognition of wrongdoing. The idea of exposure is that as you and I live out a life marked by the light of Jesus in our actions and our words, what God is doing through us, both to each other, when as brothers and sisters we err and fall into these things, But even more so in the world of darkness, God is actively working through us to expose, it says, the unfruitful deeds of darkness, to expose the fact that our world says, if you can have whatever you want sexually, it'll satisfy you. If you can have whatever you want, if you have all the possessions and money, if you just had what that person had, you'd be satisfied. Whoever's the funniest, whoever can tell the dirtiest joke, you'll be the most. Our world says those things satisfy, and the truth is, all of those things in an instant will bring a tinge of pleasure. But that tinge of pleasure is as deceptive as the sweetness of Halloween candy on a tooth. It will bring destruction and death and decay. And it says that what God does through us when we walk as children of the light is God works to expose, as you and I live out that new culture of heaven that says, you know what? Your message of what sex is, or your message of what riches are, your message of what humor is that you say is so satisfying, oh no, it's not satisfying. I'll show you the better way. That is, that happens through our actions and words. God uses it to shed light. And it makes this little statement that all things, everything becomes visible as light. Paul's playing with the word imagery. Here's what he simply means. That as God brings conviction in the world around us through us, those who respond to his conviction, they don't stay dark, but they are made light. The lost get found and saved. Church family, he says, wake, rise up from the dead. If you in this room today are a believer, and any of these aspects mark our lives, understand it's time to lay it down because it's not who we are. Confess it. Know the joy of his forgiveness and walk in newness of life. Understand who you are in Christ. You're not dark, you're light. And if maybe today you know, I don't know Jesus Christ, these things define who I am, then would you hear me say today, God's way is good. It is life. And these things which society promotes, they will never satisfy you. And I'm not saying when you get saved and follow Jesus, it's all easy. I am saying it is good and satisfying to the soul. Amen. May you see the light and be saved today. Let's pray, church family. Jesus, we look to you in this time of invitation, and not just in this moment, but as we leave and your invitation remains extended. May we respond to you, Jesus. May we respond to you. You are good and your ways are better. Jesus, we look to you. It's in your name I pray. Amen.